Turn with me in your Bibles once again to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, where our focus this morning will be on verses 15 through 17. John chapter 21. John has just given the account of Jesus' wonderful provision of 153 large fish to his disciples, who, having fished all night long, had not been able to catch anything. He also shares with us how Jesus had prepared for them what would arguably have been the best breakfast they'd ever eaten. Beginning in verse 15, John then turns his attention to tying up a very important loose end concerning Jesus' relationship to Simon Peter. Remember, apart from Peter's having seen the Lord on a couple of other occasions following his resurrection from the dead, Scripture actually tells us nothing concerning their status. Did they have a conversation? If so, what was that conversation like? Did that conversation include some sort of restitution, some sort of restoration? We're not told that anything really transpired between the Lord and Simon Peter in particular following the Lord's resurrection. I hear jingle bells. That's very distracting if somebody could take care of that. Thanks. It makes the mind go places it really shouldn't go. So the Lord did appear twice to the disciples, but again, we're not told that Peter and Jesus had any sort of contact with one another on a personal level. Now, the last time we saw Peter interacting with Christ was when? Prior to the resurrection, the last time we see Peter interacting with Jesus was that night when Peter denied Jesus three times. Look at Luke 22. Let's remind ourselves of this encounter because it's absolutely tragic. Absolutely tragic. Beginning in verse 54 of Luke 22. Luke tells us that having arrested him, Christ, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Now that's pretty tragic in and of itself, is it not? I mean, that would cause a chill to run down one's spine, having already been told, "You're going to do this," before the cock crows, and right in mid-sentence, on your third denial, you hear the cock crow. That's not as bad as it gets, though. Look at the next sentence. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. As we've already discussed, you know what the Lord looked like by this time. The Lord had already been scourged. He was reduced, for all intents and purposes, to a bloody pulp at this point of the night. And he's being led away for questioning, for further persecution. And he stops and looks over at Peter. Can you imagine what Peter must have felt at that moment? Well, we're told a little bit more about this. What was Peter's reaction after the Lord looked at him? And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I don't think we understand the full impact of that last statement. He didn't go out and have a good cry and feel better about himself. He didn't just simply walk out and cry some perfunctory prayers as if he had done something bad. But, you know, after all, Jesus knew he was going to do it. He had prophesied the same. And now, you know, he owes Jesus a few tears. No, this phrase is very poignant. He went out and he wept uncontrollably. Uncontrollably. He was crushed. Humiliated. Humbled. Now, we don't have any way of knowing for sure what went through Peter's mind when he saw the risen Lord. But I would imagine that mixed in with what had to have been unbridled joy, we're told that the disciples rejoiced when they saw him raised from the dead. I would add that in addition to that unbridled joy, in Peter's case at least, there had to have been a significant element of shame. Embarrassment. During the whole of Jesus' ministry, there's one disciple who clearly stands out among the rest in terms of impulsiveness. And that's Peter. One commentator said that Peter was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. And I tend to believe that that's the case. In Mark chapter 8, for example, when Jesus begins telling his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again, how does Peter respond? Mark tells us in verse 32 of chapter 8, he tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter takes God aside and begins to rebuke him. And what was Jesus' response? He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Peter." No. What he had done was far more serious than that. What he had done was the height of arrogance and blasphemy. So he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We talked a little bit about this, at least in principle, on Wednesday night when we talked about the essence of prayer, the nature of prayer, and how our prayers are not intended to change God. Our prayers are intended to change us. Our prayers are intended to align our will with the perfect will of God and not the other way around. But how often do we pray? As if we have the capability, or at least the desire to change something in God. We do it all the time. And we need to heed these words very well, because God might very well say the same thing to us when we presume upon Him our desires, our wishes, and demand that He comply. I've known people who have had tragedies in their family. I knew a young lady several years back, many years back, who was very active in the church, very involved in the church, biblically astute, very serious-minded about her faith. And her mother died suddenly of an aneurysm, a brain aneurysm. From that day forward, she refused to walk any longer with the Lord. And to this day, she's still not walking with the Lord. Why? Because she was living the whole time under this erroneous, heretical notion that God was somehow there to serve her. That if something ever happened that she was not pleased with or caused her to call God's judgment into question, she was out of there. And I wonder how many Christians there are in the world who feel that same way today, perhaps even in this church. Be very careful. Be very careful that you don't assume the posture of Peter here and begin taking God Himself to task when things are done or said or happened that you're not pleased with. God's will be done. And it's our responsibility to comply with that will, come what may. In Mark 14, verses 27 through 31, we read about another conversation that Jesus had with His disciples about how many would fall away from Him. Note Peter's response in verse 29. In typical Petrine fashion, he says, even if all others fall away, I will not. You can almost hear it in the background, can't you? Dun, da, da, da. Even though everyone else falls away from you, I will not. Even after being told by Jesus in the next verse that on that very night, before the rooster crowed, he would have denied him three times, Peter doubles down. And he says insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He did make one little step to prove his resolve, didn't he? When the authorities came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter whipped out his sword, probably attempting to lop off Malchus's head. Malchus ducked. He cut off his ear. But when the time actually came for him to stand up for the Lord and identify himself as one of his faithful followers, he wilted. He wilted. In fact, in the account we just read, what we see after his denial of Christ is a man who is utterly broken. Wilted is too casual a term. We see a man who was absolutely devastated. So here we are, some days later. Since that night, very little, if anything at all, has been said between Jesus and Peter that we know of. Very little has been said, if anything, to begin the healing process that Peter must go through to deal with his brokenness, his guilt. This is why I'm so thankful that John didn't end his gospel in verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. But chose instead to give us, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Read with me beginning at verse 15 of John 21. Let's see how this issue was resolved by the Lord. John writes, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Now, before we begin to look more closely at this passage, I need to clarify something about John's use of language here that sometimes finds itself to be the subject of great controversy among scholars. First thing I want you to know is, in the Greek language, there are four different words used and translated as love. Two of these words are not used anywhere in Scripture, so you really don't have to worry about how those are applied there. Two of them, however, are used in Scripture. The first two that are not used in Scripture, but they are used in contemporary Greek of the day, are eros, which refers to sensual love. We get our word erotic from that word. Second word is storge, which refers to a natural or familial love. It's the love, for example, that little babies have for their parents, even though they've not yet been taught the concept of love. It's the love that we feel instinctively for family members above and beyond casual acquaintances. But again, neither of those are in the Scriptures themselves, but the other two are. And they are phileo and agapao. Phileo, what is that? Brotherly love. It's brotherly love. It's the warm affection that's shared between brothers or friends. The city of Philadelphia derives its name from two Greek words, phileo and adelphos. Adelphos means brethren or brothers. So when you combine that with phileo, you get what? Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. That's why. The other Greek word translated in the New Testament as love is the word agapao. Most often you'll hear this referred to as agape, which is a variation of that root word agapao. What sets this kind of love apart from the others is that it has absolutely no interest in self. Understand that. Agapao, agape love, has no interest whatsoever in self. It's typically defined as self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that moves one into action. It's more interested in the well-being of others, no matter the personal cost. And that's an important element to remember about that. If you're taking notes, draw a line under that. No matter the cost. This is the love with which God is said to love His children. In fact, this is the word used to denote one of God's chief perfections. When John says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love, he uses the word agape. Quite naturally then, this is to be viewed as the highest form of love to which anyone can aspire. If you want to love as Christ has loved us, you will attempt to love with this agape love. If you want to love with the same love that is characteristic of God in all of His perfections, you will strive to love with this agape love. You'll read periodically in Scripture as you go through the Word of God that we're commanded to love one another as believers. This is the love that we are to cultivate, or attempt to cultivate and maintain for one another, because it's expressive of that love that Christ has for us. This is the love that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, when he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." You get the flavor of that kind of love in that passage, don't you? Why? Because God did not love us because of something He saw in us. God did not love us on the basis of something He saw in us at the time or potentially in us. God loved us, and folks, this is where, again, put a circle around this, underline it, whatever you have to do in your notes to understand this perfectly. God loved us with that kind of love, a self-sacrificing love that's not interested in anything except being conveyed to the ones who don't even deserve it. He loves us in that fashion because in our sinful condition we are utterly unlovable. So much for the doctrine of free will. So much for the doctrine of human free agency in bringing salvation about. There are people who insist that the reason I'm saved today, and you heard this from Brother Chris this morning, the reason I'm saved today is because somehow, somewhere along the line, I gained the wherewithal, I gained the faculties to recognize my sinful condition, recognize my need for a Savior, recognize that Jesus is that Savior, and then comport myself in such a way that when I call upon Him, He is pleased to save me. In other words, something about me caused me to reach out and grasp salvation that is available for everyone. That's not how salvation happens, is it? What has Paul said before in Ephesians 2, before the passage we just read? "But you also were dead in trespasses and sin. But God." Greatest words in Scripture, are they not? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of no other reason than His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead, He made us alive. Agape love is great love. It's superabounding love. It's sacrificial love. It's unconditional love. How many of you have ever told anybody that you love them unconditionally? Okay, some of you are brave enough to be honest. I'll have to say it again, and I don't mean any offense by this, but this is where it gets real. The rest of you are liars. You don't have it within you to love someone unconditionally. It's not a natural faculty that we're born with. Our love is more of the phileo love, which is conditional. Phileo is the kind of love that says, I love you as long as... dot, dot, dot. I will love you if... dot, dot, dot. I love you because... dot, dot, dot. That's right. You're getting the hang of it. Or I'll love you until... dot, dot, dot. Agape, on the other hand, says simply, I love you. No conditions. No strings attached. You are one upon whom I have placed my perfect love. And this is the kind of love, again, that we are to aspire to if we desire to be like Christ. Now, why is it important? Especially in the context of the verses we're studying this morning, why is it important that we make such a marked distinction between phileo and agape? It's important because John uses both of these words in recording his dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Now, herein lies the controversy. There are some commentators, even a few commentators, that I have the utmost respect for, the highest admiration for. There are some commentators who have suggested that John's use of phileo and agapao in verses 15 through 17 of John 21 is not to be considered important in the study of this passage. Having been persuaded by the higher critics who really want to come up with new and innovative ways of interpreting Scripture, there have been many who have fallen prey to the idea that what John's doing here is not that unusual. He often used agapao where he might have meant phileo, and he often uses phileo where he might have used agapao. I don't know how they know that, because you'd have to literally get into the mind of John to know what word he intended to use where. But these people argue that there's an interchangeable nature between these two words and there shouldn't be a distinction made. But is this true? Let me ask you this. Are we to believe that the Apostle John, writing no less under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Himself, would use two distinct words for love in the same passage, in the same few sentences, simply because he saw no real substantive difference between the two? Do you do that? Think about words that can be substituted for other words in normal speech. If I begin talking to you, if I begin telling you a story, I'm not prone to interchange those words for no reason. What's a reason that I would interchange those words? I might be trying to make a point. Right? The mere suggestion that John was so careless in his choice of words is not only, in my opinion, an affront to the Holy Spirit Himself, but actually strips this passage of its most poignant meaning. Let me read the passage for you again, except this time I'm going to insert the actual Greek root. in the place of the word love. You tell me if it sounds like John is just arbitrarily using the two different words. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now notice what I didn't read there. What was Peter's reaction at being asked a third time? John says he was grieved. He was grieved that the Lord had to ask him a third time. Now I'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute, but let's look at this from a purely rational standpoint. Had John used only one of the words for love throughout this dialogue, it doesn't matter which one really, we would be left with virtually the same interpretation that we get when we rely exclusively on the English translation of this passage. In English, it's, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you." This is what has led many in the church to draw some absolutely bizarre conclusions about this dialogue. Some have suggested that since Peter denied Christ three times, Christ had to issue a threefold restoration to him. Wouldn't have worked any other way. "Peter, you denied me three times. I'm going to ask you the same question three times so that each of those denials might be taken care of." Really? Others have suggested that since the number three, when used in Scripture, is significant of completeness, Jesus wanted to ask him three times to make sure that his restoration was complete. You see, that's where you get when you ignore the syntax and you ignore the original language here. There's got to be some reason that Jesus asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" So these must be the reasons. Still others maintain that Peter was simply not too bright and needed to be confronted three times to ensure that he understood exactly what Jesus was saying to him. But when interpreted correctly, with the understanding that John is intentionally differentiating between agapao and phileo, we're given a glimpse into what was actually going on in this conversation. Let me explain what that is. First of all, we need to understand and wrap our minds around what Peter's mood must have been at this particular time. When this conversation began, what do you suppose Peter was thinking? Or how do you suppose he was feeling? Now, we don't know exactly, but we do know that Peter was undoubtedly humbled by the whole affair. He was humiliated, which might be a better word, by his denial of Christ because he had said so vehemently that he would never do that. As one commentator noted, Peter had learned much since his fall. The loud protests of that former hour have vanished. A deep humility now bows Peter's soul. This humility is certainly reflected in what follows. Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these?" More than what? More than what? Well, you know, if you've studied Greek at all or really studied any sort of English grammar at all, you know that "these" is a demonstrative pronoun and can refer to many things. It's usually governed by the context. In other words, Jesus would have said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" We're just not told what "these" are. But in the Greek, there's something very unique. This demonstrative pronoun is masculine. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because there are some who believe that Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this fishing paraphernalia? More than your boat? More than your nets? More than the fish themselves? That would be legitimate. If the demonstrative pronoun were in the neuter, we might make that conclusion. But it's not. It's masculine. So what's Jesus asking you? He's saying, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these other men? Do you love me with that superabounding, selfless, sacrificial love that exceeds your love even for these brethren? Now, how would the old Peter have answered this? The old Peter would have said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with the same kind of love that you love me with, even more. Right? That's Peter, 101. In his former self, he would have said, Lord, you know I love you with the highest form of love. I can't love anything more, and neither can you. But how did he respond? He said, in effect, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with the same brotherly affection that I have for these men. Now process that for just a minute. Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to put you on the spot here. I want to know, do you love me with this agapao kind of love, the highest love to which a man can ever aspire? And what is Peter capable of in response? Only this, Lord, you know that I have the same affection for you as I do for these others. You know, Lord, that I phileo you. Jesus responds saying, tend my lambs. Verse 16, Jesus asks Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me with a selfless, sacrificial love, this agapao love? And yet again, Peter responds, Lord, you know that I have a brotherly affection for you. Jesus then says, shepherd my sheep. In verse 17, Jesus asks Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you have a brotherly affection and fondness for me? And what did he say? Well, first of all, we're told that he was grieved. Why was he so grieved at this third question? He was grieved because Jesus had suddenly turned the tables. Now Jesus is using his own speech against him. He's wanting Peter to understand, Peter, okay, I get it. You love me with phileo love, but do you really? Do you really love me with phileo love? Brotherly love? And being asked that, hearing his own words come back to him from Christ, he's cut to the heart. Hearing this admission of his imperfect love, especially coming from Jesus' lips, was simply too much to bear. This is really the final stroke of humiliation. I can't impress on you strongly enough what this scene might have looked like. The once proud, impulsive, arrogant Peter, the same man who had not too long before this claimed within earshot of everyone around that he would never back down, that his love for Christ was impervious, unshakable, was now reduced to utter grief over the realization that he was simply incapable of loving Christ as he ought. He's a broken man. Humble beyond belief. And now, with a broken and contrite heart, no doubt tears welling up in his eyes. No doubt very soft-spoken at this point. At the sudden realization, Jesus now knows the real Peter. Jesus, as typical of Jesus, has penetrated his heart. He's broken it open. He's looked inside. And all he sees there is the same kind of love that Peter had for his brethren. He says to Jesus, because you know all things. You know in my heart that while I have a deep affection for you, while I have this brotherly love for you, I can no longer claim to love you with the highest form of love because my life simply doesn't back it up. Peter would have been a fool to say, especially at this point in his life, you know, Lord, that I love you with the highest love imaginable. Because now Peter knew himself. Now Peter had come to grips with who he truly was. And the amazing thing, the most instructive thing about this is how Jesus responds to Peter's newfound transparency and honesty. Does he say, well, Peter, I'm sorry you feel that way because I'm really looking for someone who really, really, really loves me with this agapao love that I'm talking about? Is that how he reacts? No, he says in effect, Peter, if you have reached a point where you're humble enough to admit to me that your love for me isn't what it ought to be, that's exactly where I want you. Tend my sheep. Now, I'll explain the differences between this tend my lambs or feed my lambs, as some of your translations say, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. I'll explain all that in just a minute. But first, I want for us to draw some really practical application from what we've seen thus far. And what is that? The only way that you and I will truly be fit for meaningful service to the Lord, and this sounds counterintuitive, it really runs against everything that many of us have been taught for many years about how we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But the only way you and I will truly be able to serve the Lord effectively is if we're willing to acknowledge that we don't love Him as we ought. That's the first step to true service to the Lord, is to be transparent. You know, you're talking about the Lord who sees your heart. You're talking about the Lord who knows you better than you know yourself or anyone around you knows you. And the first step to serving Him effectively is to admit that you've not arrived. To admit, Lord, I don't love you as I should. Loving Christ more and more with each passing day is the aim of our sanctification, is it not? As we grow in grace, as we continue to take in the Word, which is able to cause that growth, we should be falling more and more and more and more in love with each passing day with the Lord. We should be drawing nearer and nearer to loving Him with the agape love that we've been discussing. And the moment that we begin to act like the pre-denial Peter, insisting that we've got it all down, insisting that we do love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, we're destined for a fall. Why? Because that's the kind of love that we are, as believers, to aspire to as we're sanctified each and every day. It's not something that we're expected to have at all times. And if you're honest with yourself, again, you know this to be true. We do not love Jesus as we ought. If we did love Jesus as we ought, then we would never again sin against Him. Right? Contrary to the popular song many decades ago, you don't always hurt the one you love. That's just a song made up to placate your conscience when you do it so often. Those whom we love, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an infinite, holy, thrice holy love, we should have no desire to harm or hurt. And yet we do, don't we? Why? Because we don't love him as we ought. And the minute we act like Peter in his pre-denial condition, the Lord will humble us so that we might grow even more. Please understand this. It's much better for us if we admit now that we don't love him as we ought and strive to grow more and more in that love than to boast about something that we don't have. It's like I've had people tell me when they come to this church, I'm just looking for the perfect church. Well, then stay away. Because the minute you come in the door, it's not perfect anymore. If you know what God's Word says about you and me, we're not a perfect church. Grace Baptist Church is not a perfect church. I hate to break everyone's bubble. We're not perfect. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace. And nothing more. We're not professionals. As my brother mentioned this morning, this is not a corporation of which I am the CEO. This is a ragtag, motley crew, group of sheep that I, as the under-shepherd of Christ Himself, am doing everything I can to keep in one group. Right? Look at Peter. It was only after his admission that he didn't love Christ as he ought. It was only after his recognition that he still had a long way to go that Jesus instructed him on specifically how he was to serve him. Did you pick that up? Every time Peter said, "Nope, I don't love you with the love that you're expecting me to say I love you with," Christ gives him a mission. He tells him, "Okay, that's good. You're being honest. Tend my lambs." Verse 15, tend my lambs. Some of your translations interpret the word bosco here as tend. Others interpret it as feed. Doesn't really make a whole lot of difference which word is used, because the task of tending would naturally include the task of feeding. What Jesus is instructing Peter to do as a newly restored apostle and under-shepherd is to ensure that the lambs placed under his care would be spiritually nourished. This word bosco is known as a durative imperative. You know what an imperative is. It's a command. Do this. The durative aspect comes in when we understand that Peter's being told, don't do this just once. In other words, I'm not seeking to reestablish you in a right relationship with me on the basis of you going out and completing task one. No. Peter was from this day forward to be feeding the lambs. Till the day of his death, he was to continually ensure that they were cared for in that way. Now, note also that Jesus refers here to lambs. The word is arnion. It's a diminutive form of the word sheep. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is specifically tasking Peter with taking care of the young ones, the inexperienced ones, those unseasoned young believers in his flock. Peter was to care for them, feed them, nourish them in such a way that growth will occur. As a pastor, one of my greatest God-given responsibilities is to feed the flock. And not just for the benefit of those of you who have been Christians for numbers of years. My responsibility is to feed the flock from the youngest believer all the way to the oldest believer. Many of you have noticed that I tend to gather children around me in this place. We have reading time here most Sundays where I gather the children around, and we don't just read books. We actually talk about stuff. Eternal stuff. stuff that really matters. I generally try to take one of the books and take the lesson being presented there and pose questions back to the children. What does this mean? What is God telling us through this? What does God want us to understand about this? I've spent hour after hour after hour with some of you younger believers who have just recently come to know Jesus Christ in salvation, and even more recently have come to know the doctrines of grace, and you have questions about how God saves and how we're assured of that salvation and what's going to happen now and how should I comport myself now. I've spent hours upon hours explaining to young, fresh minds what it is that God expects of you. That's my responsibility. And every Lord's Day, when you gather together in this place, my responsibility is to say, "Thus saith the Lord," in such a way that it makes sense, that you're able to process it and put it together, and then go out and apply that in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God. That's what Peter is being told here by Christ. Peter's being told, feed the lambs. Ensure their nourishment. Verse 16, when Jesus asks Peter a second time if he loves him, and Peter responds with humility again, Jesus gives him further instruction, saying, "Shepherd my sheep." Now the word translated as shepherd is the word poimen. It's also used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the office of the pastor. It's used to refer to the role that the pastor has in guarding. Not teaching, but guarding, guiding, directing the members of the flock given into his care. Notice here that Jesus uses the word sheep. The word is probaton. Probaton, which actually refers to any animal that can be led. In other words, these are animals that have reached sufficient maturity that they can now be shepherded. It's very difficult. I'm here to tell you. You parents know very well how difficult it is to shepherd a child's heart. Right? It's like herding guppies. It's like cat wrangling. It's very difficult. Now, once you raise them up in the way they should go and they get older, we're promised that they won't depart from that. In what way? Well, in such a way as they are now at the age where they've reached sufficient maturity to where they can be led by example. Young children don't always pick up on example, do they? That's why we have to tell our young children, do as I say, not as I do. They can't yet make the distinction between what mom and dad are doing that's right and what's wrong. And so we have to give them those little corny phrases to make that distinction for them. But when they get older, how do they act? Parents, if you're parents of teenage children or children approaching their teens, there's no more important time in your life than now to model Christ. It's important when they're really young, yes. But that's more didactic, isn't it? I mean, that's more, I'm just going to give you orders and you better obey, because if you don't, there will be severe consequences. When they get older, it's not so easy to do that. So this activity, this poimen activity, is crucially important, especially for the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ Himself. As the pastor of this church, I take on the responsibility of leading, guiding, guarding, protecting, preserving to the best of my ability what we have here. And how do I do that? I do that by taking on the mantle of a shepherd. Peter himself would pass this exhortation down to his own readers, writing specifically to his fellow elders in 1 Peter 5:2 through 4. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Again, our brother addressed this morning. It's crucially important. This is what separates the CEO from the shepherd. Right? I'm to be leading by example in hopes that what I've got, what I do, what the Lord has blessed me with might attract you especially you young men who might be aspiring to the office of pastor one day, what did the Apostle Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 about aspiring to be a pastor? He says it's a good thing. It's a noble thing. But understand, it's only a noble thing insofar as the pastor that you're mimicking, the pastor that you've used as your example, is a fitting example of the chief shepherd himself. I've always told people, follow me to the extent that I'm following Christ. And only to the extent that I'm following Christ. And sad to say, the byproducts of most seminaries today are young men who are caught up in this emergent trend within the church, where now the church is a business and we use every pragmatic means available to us to grow this body of believers. These young men, most of them who are coming out of seminary, taking on the mantle of a pastor, of a shepherd, could not shepherd a sheep out of a paper bag. Why? Because they've bought into that idea. This is a corporation. Right? And we're to cast our vision for where the corporation's going to be in so many years. And we're to ensure that we take all available means to make that happen, regardless of how people in the flock are pastored, shepherded. The true shepherd is involved in a job that's not so easy. It's not an easy job, but it is a glorious call. So, Peter's supposed to be a poimain, a shepherd, as well as tending to those lambs. He's to be tending to those who are more mature and can be led. Finally, in verse 17, Jesus instructs Peter one final time to tend his sheep. Here, the same words used as in verse 15. The only difference is now Jesus reminds Peter, lest he be confused, that even those who are more mature in the faith also need to be nourished spiritually. He needs to be routinely feeding the flock. This is very important. Because the tendency is among pastors sometimes, the tendency is to take those of you who are more mature in the faith and just assume that you're on autopilot, that you're able to do the requisite work that's necessary to arrive at, you know, the right understanding of God's Word, that you are studying the Word of God, that you're beyond the phase of needing this in-depth, intense instruction, but really nothing could be farther from the truth. This is why Peter says, look, you're not only to shepherd the more mature ones, you're also to ensure that they remain constantly fed by the Word as well. Overall, Jesus is wanting Peter to understand that although he cannot love Christ with the same perfect love with which he is loved, that's okay, as long as that's what he's striving for. As long as he understands that about himself and has the requisite humility to need growth, it's as if Jesus is saying, don't worry about that, I will provide the growth. MacArthur sheds some helpful light on an important application of Jesus' conversation with Peter here. He says, what Jesus is establishing in Peter's mind is the priority of love. He will never be effective in serving Jesus Christ unless he loves him. For whom you love, you serve, do you not? It doesn't matter what relationship it is. When you love someone, you serve that someone. It's like the guy who wrote a letter to his girlfriend and said, I'll cross the burning sand, I'll swim the widest ocean, I'd fight wild animals to get to your side, and if it doesn't rain, I'll be over tonight. Some of you, it'll take a while to sink in. We do that same thing to Christ, don't we? Oh, I would do anything for you. I will never deny you. I'll always be at your side. I'll always do whatever it is that's necessary to show my love for you and shed your love abroad to the people I meet and greet and to be the perfect specimen of Christianity unless something else happens. MacArthur says, so many of us have all of it in our lips and none of it in our life. What Jesus wanted from Peter from that point on was for Peter to show him that he loved him through living the kind of life that corroborated his claims. If I were to ask the majority of professing believers today if they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, what kind of answer do you think I'd get? That'd be the honest answer. But if I were to ask the majority of professing believers in the world today, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? The answer would be a resounding yes. Why, yes, I do. But is that true? It's so easy to say. And yet, how many of us actually don't love Him to that degree? Better yet, the better question is, how many of us right here and now are willing to admit that we don't love Him as we ought? Last Lord's Day, we sang a hymn that addressed this very issue. I read the whole hymn in my message. But I want to read the third stanza again in closing this morning, because I want us to be reminded just how much like Peter we truly are. Because again, the sooner we come to this realization, the better off we'll be in terms of our being able to grow and serve Christ more effectively. The hymn, I believe it's number 418. Music to my ears. We're not going to sing it. I just want you to read again. I believe it's the third stanza. We have not loved Thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by Thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed Thy face to see. And here should be the prayer of each of us who believe here this morning. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love Thou art. That's my prayer for you this morning. That from this day forward you'd be able to cultivate that love. Not only, notice what the hymn writer says here, not the love that we are shown by Christ. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and own the love you are. I pray that that's the case with us this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer.